We can turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I say back because we were there last week, as you well know. And we actually read from chapter 2, the verse 14, on through the rest of the chapter, of all of the chapter of 3. We're not going to read all that again. I am going to read 1 through 6. Now it's summertime, and so listeners to the recorded sermon will note more fans, or at least fans. We don't have them in the winter. And a backdrop maybe of chirping birds, us being a rural church. So we're going to read 1 through 6, but I'm only going to deal with verse 6. There are some profound truths in this chapter that can be easily wrested and misunderstood. So we're proceeding slowly. 1 through 6. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And so we'll deal with that last verse. We'll spend time on that last verse, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The Apostle Paul, a minister of Jesus Christ, speaking of himself and his co-laborers, as well as all true ministers of the gospel since, and we spoke of this last week, declares it is God who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. That is, it's not man, it's certainly not the men themselves who call and spiritually equip and enable and make sufficient the ministers of Christ Jesus. An able minister, as we spoke of last week, is a minister chosen by Christ Jesus, equipped and enabled by the Holy Spirit to properly, effectually, not perfectly, not infallibly, preach the Word of God, and also under Christ to shepherd and rule the flock of Christ according to the Word of God. And I'll tell you that during this horrific downgrade, and it is all of that, some of the most able ministers of all are also the most frustrated of all when it comes to the effect of their preaching. And they also have, as we well know, because we know some of these men, we know many of such men, the smallest churches of all in most cases. Yet if they're solid in doctrine, they're faithful, they're sincere, they are effectual one way or the other, whether they're preaching to stony-hearted hearers or the sort of hearers that the Spirit of the living God writes his word through the ministers and preaches his word in fleshy tables of the heart. That is, true believers with warm, living, lively hearts, fleshy tables of the heart. We talked about it last week. Now, Paul writes, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, and he proceeds to compare somewhat the New Testament and the Old Testament, at least the Old Covenant of the Old Testament. Now, in this verse and then in subsequent verses, there is plenty, as I already alluded to, for the unlearned, the proud, the unstable, the antinomian to rest. I say there's opportunity for such individuals to pervert the text in order to denigrate, discount, make void the moral law. Now this week I want to deal with just this verse 6. But what I say will have great relevance and it will be a necessary context for the subsequent verses. So I hope you'll listen and consider and ponder the things shared. I hope you'll read chapter 3 prior to the service next week, maybe Saturday night, and think on the things that we've talked about thus far. So you'll be ready to build upon what we have talked about, what we have preached, what the Lord has taught us by His Word, through the preaching of His Word, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now we need to remember the context in which this and certainly the subsequent verses we'll look at was written. Now we see it in the Scriptures. I'm talking about, yes, the historical context, but only as it's revealed in the Scriptures. I'm saying, what was going on? What was the battle? Well, the devil is a very accomplished tactician, and he has an obvious strategy, obvious to true discerning Christians. His strategic goal is to compromise, corrupt, confuse, pollute, weaken, tear apart and destroy the true church which Christ hath purchased with His own blood. His most effective tactic to accomplish that strategic goal is to infiltrate the church with false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, preaching error to foolish and silly Christians and false converts who are willing to be seduced by good words and fair speeches. I say, this is crucial to the devil's success. Foolish and rebellious souls among the Lord's people who are willing to be influenced by false teachers. And while, of course, we're going to be talking about the law and the gospel today and next week, the things that Paul speaks about in this chapter, there's no part of the church which the devil leaves untouched. Faith, practice, doctrine, separation, sanctification, morals, worship, government, ministry, the Scriptures, the Lord's Day. The devil diligently and constantly looks for those willing to be used by him to corrupt, to weaken, to pollute, to denigrate truth and do all of this and confuse the local churches and corrupt them, compromise them. So it's no surprise that in Paul's day, as we look at the Scriptures, in those early years of the New Testament church and the New Covenant dispensation, it's no surprise that there were false teachers working diligently to promote certain aspects of the ceremonial law. Of course they would use that ceremonial law so recently done away with. They were working to promote it as being essential for life, essential along with belief in Christ. You must have both for justification and life. You must obey certain portions of the ceremonial law and then have faith in Christ if you would be justified and have life. It's also no surprise, given the backdrop of Phariseeism and their works righteousness, that some were also working hard to exalt and glorify the moral law. It is exalted. It is a glorious law, but to put it above the gospel, which has more glory. The devil was hoping to destroy the gospel and the gospel church that way. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Death and life. Spiritual, eternal death. Spiritual, eternal life. Should we not pay close attention to the Word of God here? Now, Paul first declares that it's God who makes men able ministers of the New Testament. Now that statement stands on its own. First, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. This is relevant to what follows. Paul is not a minister of the Old Testament. He's not a prophet. He's not a priest. He's a minister of the New Testament. It goes without saying that applies to all ministers of the church from Paul's time until the return of Christ. New Testament ministers are ministers of the covenant of grace dispensed through the new covenant, and it's God who makes them able, who enables them. Now, ministers of the church minister the word of God, preaching it, teaching it, applying it, defending it, the word of God, with the gospel of Christ, the gospel of justification and free grace and life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as the heart and, of course, the son of the doctrinal solar system, which they preach. Now, Paul writes that New Testament ministers preach justification and life not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. This is Paul's launching pad to refute errors being taught concerning the gospel and the law. When I say the law moral and ceremonial, both, together or separate, but both. And he's already set the stage for this foray by the figurative language he uses here in verse 3. We won't read it again, but he speaks of tables of stone versus fleshy tables of the heart. Using figurative language, setting the stage for what comes. That's not the only reason he used it, but he certainly set the stage. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, the first application of letter must no doubt be to the law. In other words, that the letter refers to the law. And then given what follows, and the errors being preached by false teachers in Paul's day, then we would certainly think it includes both the immutable moral law as well as the ceremonial law, which had been fulfilled in Christ and had no place under the New Testament. The letter, not of the letter. Romans 2, verse 9, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The context, the ceremonial law, and justification and sanctification. Romans 7, verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The context, the moral law, and justification in life. And so letter stands here for law in our text. And what I'm saying is, what Paul says of the letter killing, that it applies to both the moral and the ceremonial law, and always has. Those who attempt to be justified by the moral law are only working death for their souls. And those who add any part of the ceremonial law to the gospel are preaching a false gospel of death, not life, and they're accursed. And I want to make that point clear concerning the letter referring to both the moral and ceremonial law, to both together or either one separate in the context of what we're talking about. It has relevance to what follows, well, now, but also to what follows in subsequent verses. Now, the ceremonial law in total is abolished forever. It's not a question of being justified by the ceremonial law. Can you be justified by ceremonial law? There is no such thing. It's void, it's wax old, it's vanished, it's gone. It's an abomination for anyone to say it's going to be revived with God's approval or aid or blessing or anything else. The moral law, at the same time, is immutable and immovable. It's God's revelation of his holy nature and his will for man. It is the fixed, inflexible, binding rule of justification and life in the covenant of works under which all men are born. but which Christ performed and satisfied for the elect under the covenant of grace. Now, no fallen, corrupted, spiritually dead son of Adam can be justified by the law, as all of you well know. These are things we talk about often, and shouldn't we? Because when we talk about these things, we glorify the free grace of God in Christ, don't we? Galatians 3, the verse is 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Eternal life is only received and realized and worked by grace through faith in Christ, and in the blood and the righteousness of Christ. His blood works remission of sins and pardon and cleansing and sanctification. His imputed righteousness acquits and justifies. Verse 12, I read verse 11 of Galatians 3, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Doeth them. That is, those who set out to be justified by the law, I'm going to do the law. You have to live then perfectly by and in the law. That is, you have to keep the law perfectly, purely, perpetually, in thought, in word, and deed. And since the law is spiritual, from the heart with perfect purity and love, performing all the duties owed to God and man, and refraining from all things forbidden by the law. Now, we should all want to do that. We should all desire to do that. We should all strive to do that. But no one can do that. And certainly no one can be justified by doing that. Now, sin is a transgression of the law. Sin, as I define that in the comprehensive sense. And all men, of course, have sinned in Adam. And then all men, by men, I mean men, women, children, all human beings have sinned in their own right. And of course, the wages of sin is death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. And so the law, the letter, never works life for sinners, only death. The law cannot give life or work life for fallen men and women, or even sustain life for the regenerated. There is no way any man or woman or child can be justified and saved except by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, in the perfect law-keeping and satisfaction of Christ alone. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, it's important to note that faith does not make the law void. Now, we've talked about that many times. I won't expand on it now. But as Paul says this, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. There's a vehemence there. God forbid. If you're one of those new evangelicals running around saying, oh, the law is just void. What does it have to do with Christians? There's no law for the Christian. God forbid, yea, we establish the law. We show the immutable righteousness of the law by the gospel, by the need for Christ to take our sins on himself, to keep the law for us. In his active obedience to in his passive obedience, be our sin bearer, to make propitiation for us and atonement, and to be our justification, the Lord, our righteousness. The moral law is not void. As Paul declares in Romans 7, verse 12, the moral law, of course, he's talking about, he says it's holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The moral law is essential to so many things. Certainly it's essential in bringing about conviction and contrition for sin. Paul says, I had not known sin but by the law. And Galatians 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was our schoolmaster. Yes, The moral law and the ceremonial law with all its types and figures under the Old Testament, but still the moral law in New Testament times. The law, of course, also continues to show forth to Christians God's holiness and his will to us. It stirs up rejoicing in us when we see this and we realize that we have so great a salvation. And we realize how holy our God is. We realize our need to repair often to God's throne of grace, seeking mercy and grace and cleansing by the blood of Jesus. And we see the will of God in the law, the moral law for our life. It's our rule for obedience and for our ongoing sanctification. Paul says, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Hebrews 8 verse 10 speaks of this. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I don't read there that God says that he will make void the moral law for his people. No, no, he says he'll put it right in their mind and in their hearts, in their living, lively, warm hearts, write it on the fleshy tables of their heart, so that they might know and understand it spiritually and so seek to please God by setting about to obey it. And verse 3 speaks of that, doesn't it? For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. I say it speaks of that new heart, is what it speaks of. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Able ministers of the New Testament. True ministers of Christ do not preach justification, peace with God, and eternal life by the law, that it comes by the law, but only by the free grace of God in Christ. Now to the unsaved, they preach the law as condemner and executioner, all the while preaching Christ Jesus as Savior and life-giver. That is, they preach that remission of sins, justification, eternal life, the preserving of our souls is by God's free grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, resting in the complete satisfaction he made by his obedience and by his blood. But there's more to what Paul says here about New Testament ministers preaching not of the letter, but of the Spirit. True ministers of Christ, I want you to comprehend this. I want you to comprehend fully what's comprehended in this statement, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. True ministers of Christ are able ministers. They are themselves spiritual men. They are preaching spiritual truth, the doctrines of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. It's by these truths that men are saved and born again by the same Spirit. And so Spirit comprehends this great spiritual work of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God preached by spiritual men made able by the Lord. Now the letter killeth. That is the law as regarding remission of sins, justification, and eternal life. Those who preach justification and life by the law in any part minister death. It's a ministration of death. But the Spirit giveth life. That is the gospel comprehended in the sense of which I just spoke. The gospel of Christ and gospel doctrine comprehended in that sense giveth life. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. New Testament preachers use the law. Of course they do. They rip up the conscience with it. They show people that they're dead. They show sinners you're dead. You're condemned. As I said, they preach the law as condemner and executioner, but they do not preach the law as Savior and life-giver. Now, we know and have reviewed the proper interpretation of this verse. That's a comparison of the law and the gospel with regards to justification and eternal life. I do want to make another application before I go on to speaking a little bit about the New Testament and the Old Testament. I want to make another application as well. It's not the primary application. I want to stress that. So don't forget what we were talking about. If you forget anything, forget what I'm going to say. I hope you don't forget anything, but don't forget what we established briefly. But there is another application. I think it's very legitimate and worthwhile. As we speak of this, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. There is no life spiritual and eternal to be had from keeping the law. Those who seek life by the law only find merit and earn death. And no able minister of the New Testament preaches that justification and life is to be had by keeping the law, even the letter of the law. But let me make another application, not a novel one. Guilt for sin and a sense of condemnation can certainly come from within to some extent. I'm talking about fallen sinners. They have some conscience left. And the law is written there. And guilt and a sense of condemnation for some sins can come from within. When I say some sins, the fallen man doesn't understand sin in the fullest sense, but he can feel guilty over some of the things he's doing, the fallen woman, the fallen child, the unsaved. Now, this is all the mercy of God, isn't it? And also, it that much more condemns the sinner who will not seek the Lord while he may be found. But true repentance unto life and saving, justifying faith and regeneration cannot come from within in any way, shape, or form. It is an omnipotent work of the Spirit of God, and it's all of the free grace of God. Now, speaking of this, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life, it seems to me the modern formula gospel preaching is precariously close to preaching life by the letter. Not, in this case, the law, the letter of the law, but the letter of a man-made formula, a la Charles Finney, even though it includes the gospel. What I'm saying, what I'm talking about is preaching, yes, that all have sinned, that sin brings condemnation, and then Jesus died for sinners, and then that the way to be saved is to just right now make a decision, say a prayer, accept Jesus, and really, really mean it, and you have it all settled now. Don't leave this place till it's all settled. Say that prayer. Don't leave. You're saved now. Did you say the prayer? You're saved. No matter if there's no subsequent true evidence of regeneration, and no matter if the Spirit doesn't witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, don't worry about that. Did you say the prayer? Did you make the decision? You're a child of God. Does this not seem a great deal like preaching salvation, not by the letter of the law, but by the letter of a man-centered salvation by the will of man gospel formula? It does to me. It does to me. And it's only the more egregious when the preacher resorts to nagging or even what could almost be called bullying in order to force a confession of faith from out of the lips of a spiritually dead man or woman, perhaps experiencing some conviction of conscience, but God has not yet plowed up the soil. It's not ready for the seed that the Holy Spirit works life with. And so there's this nagging, this bullying, do it now, do it now, do it now, do it now. What do you end up with? Sometimes in mercy, because there is maybe a weak gospel, but the gospel involved, people are saved. Many times it's false converts. And so it becomes a ministration of death. And I believe we can also make another application, just briefly, of verse 6. And that application is to proud, false converts, pastors or people, who know the letter of the doctrines of our faith, but they don't know these doctrines spiritually in the heart and experientially in their lives. There are many who rest in their proud head knowledge of theological phrases and phraseology. In other words, merely in the letter, then, of a theological system. Now, this will only minister death to them. They think they're fine because they can rattle off various theological phrases, and they know these things, so they must be saved. And so, again, I think there's an application there. Those are legitimate applications of verse 6, but not, I stress, the primary application. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, covenant and testament are translated from the exact same Greek noun. A covenant is a compact which mutually binds the parties to the conditions of the compact. Under the terms of a testament, the heirs are guaranteed and do receive an inheritance bequeathed by the testator upon his death. Now, that Greek noun translated both covenant and testament has the meaning of a binding agreement or compact, and it implies there is a will involved. So you can see why you see testament and covenant, and the context dictates whether the word should be covenant or testament. Now, Christ is the head of the elect in the new covenant. He's the head of the elect in the new covenant. The Father and the Son have a binding agreement. The Son bound himself to meet all the conditions regarding the propitiation of God's wrath against the elect, the remission of our sins, the legal satisfaction of the law, and all things necessary for us to be justified, sanctified, saved, born again, preserved unto eternal life. The Father gave these to the Son. The Son is the surety. The Son is the surety of the New Testament. Christ Jesus is the testator of the New Testament. New Testament, his blood, as we've spoken of many times, by his death, he purchased for us, but also bequeathed to us eternal life, sonship, citizenship in the eternal kingdom of God, and all the graces and gifts and privileges and glory of a child of God. So Paul speaks of giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And Ephesians 1, verse 11, speaks of Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 4, speaks of our inheritance, which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Hebrews 9, verse 15, also tells us that Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So he was their Savior too, wasn't he? Justification has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The coming Christ, the Christ who has come. The New Testament and the New Covenant are one and the same. But testament is used to stress Christ as our surety and testator, and we as heirs of what he has purchased and bequeathed to us. Now, Hebrews 7:22 and Hebrews 8:6 are very relevant to what Paul writes in the rest of this verse and the rest of this chapter. Hebrews 7, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a surety of the testament to secure our inheritance. Hebrews 8, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, I want to speak of this for a bit. The testament being a better testament, the covenant a better covenant. But I want to first warn against reading this that we have just read as saying, well, the Old Testament, the old covenants, certainly all the old covenants, if you will. I mean, there was a covenant with Abraham, wasn't there? We can go back to the Garden of Eden. God has dealt with his people with covenants. You need to be careful. You don't think, well, they were all mistakes. Certainly we're zeroing in, as Paul does, on the old covenant under the Old Testament in that dispensation. But you have to be careful that you don't begin to think, well, these covenants were flawed. They were bad. They were not. We didn't read that the Old Testament or covenant was bad or flawed. The problem, which was clearly shown, was the people. For if that first covenant had been faultless, Hebrews 8, 7, 8, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And also, of course, bringing in the Gentiles. The Old Testament was the means of God's dispensation of the covenant of grace at that time. It served perfectly God's purposes. It worked out his will. And finally, it was never from the start meant to be permanent, but was, one might say, part of the foundation of the glorious gospel building, the building to come in the fullness of the times. Now, certainly the covenant of grace was ministered from the fall through several covenants under the Old Testament dispensation, ending with what is called in our New Testament the Old Covenant, which had Moses as its mediator. The covenant we'll speak of more next week. Hebrews 7:22 declares the New Testament to be a better testament. Hebrews 8 verse 6 declares the New Covenant a better covenant, established on better promises. A few weeks we'll be returning to Hebrews. We preached verse by verse through Hebrews and finished some 4 years ago. Well, we're going to go back. It's so very important. After that, Lord willing, Romans. Romans again. So very important. A better testament, a better covenant. How so? I want to briefly review how so. And the key word is briefly. And I want to share some things. I've set down some ways. The new covenant and testament is better than the old. And everything I say is clearly declared in the scriptures, but for the sake of time, because we're going to cover so much ground, I'm not going to include scriptures for every point. You will think of them, many of you, who read your Bibles often and faithfully. You will think of those scriptures as we go along, some of them. My points are not meant to be taken as being set down in some sort of specific order, but I say, as I considered this, I began to set down points, just to give us sort of a partial view at least. Not so very partial, but I say we could add to it, of the blessings and benefits of the New Covenant and New Testament, and why it's said to be better. It's better first, and we talked about this, because Christ is the surety. As God manifests in the flesh, he undertook to infallibly meet and satisfy and provide all things necessary for the justification, regeneration, sanctification, preservation, and glorification of the elect. He was and is our surety to God. Remember what Judah said of Benjamin to Jacob? I'm sure you remember the context. I won't go into it. I will be a surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. If there would be one of those for whom Christ died, one of those whom God gave him to save, to be the satisfaction for, the substitute for, the head for in the covenant of grace, if there would be one that fell away and Christ did not bring to heaven, he would bear the blame forever. Does anyone believe then that a Christian can truly fall away to perdition if he's a true Christian? I certainly hope not. The new covenant is better because while Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Moses was a great man, but he was only a man, a fallible man. But being both true God and true man, Christ is the only mediator who could reconcile God and men. And that he infallibly, eternally does for the elect as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Those are the three offices he performs as our mediator. Now, the Old Testament was instituted and inaugurated by the typical blood of animals from the start. Not so for the New Testament. And he said unto them, him being the Lord Jesus, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. And then we think of Hebrews 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Aaron and his descendants were the high priests of the old covenant. They alone went within the veil, the holiest of all places, to meet with God on behalf of the people who didn't have this direct access to God. Christ Jesus is the eternal, unchanging high priest of the new covenant, ever living to make intercession and save his people to the uttermost. And all New Testament Christians in union with Christ are welcome within the veil, accepted in the beloved. We all have full access to God's throne of grace, each of us. We don't need a mediating priest because we have a great high priest at the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come, accepted in the beloved, seeking grace and mercy in time of need. And we receive it. The Levitical priests under the old covenant made sacrifices and prayer for the people. Under the new covenant, every believer is a part of a spiritual, blood-bought, blood-washed priesthood of believers. We all offer up spiritual sacrifices and prayer. Christ in the gospel under the old covenant was mostly shown by the many types and shadows of the ceremonial law and the priesthood. There are some exceptions where the gospel is more clear, such as Isaiah 53, but even then, compare that to John's gospel, or try the whole book of Romans, or what about Hebrews? Now, under the Old Testament, Christ was seen at a great distance, and much more obscurely. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, looking forward. He saw it and was glad. He saw it by faith, but not as you see it, looking back, not as you see it, living it, because you live in gospel days. There was, under the Old Testament, relatively speaking, very little preaching, as I have alluded to, and the gospel as it was then was given only to the Jews, with rare exceptions such as Ruth. The light of the gospel of Christ and the doctrines of Christ was, if we go back to Adam and Eve, after the fall, it was just a very, very faint glow on the horizon in a very dark night. As the centuries rolled on and the fullness of the times grew nearer, the light began to glow brighter as there were more revelations made of the coming Christ. But it just began to glow brighter, and streaks of light began to appear on the horizon more and more so. But then the Son of Righteousness arose. I say, when Christ came, gospel light blazed forth, and through him, the Son of Righteousness, the light of the world, it blazed forth. It was fully revealed in all its glory. And then you had the pouring out of the Spirit, birthing the New Testament church and the New Testament scriptures. So more light, brilliant light. Peter speaks of the more sure word of prophecy, speaking of the scriptures, as opposed to what they saw on the mount. Staggering what those three apostles saw on the mount when Christ was glorified. But the Word of God, the Scriptures, the whole canon of the New Testament added to the Old Testament is the more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. More sure than now that Christ has come. The New Testament he's speaking of is more sure than all the miracles and more clear even than the Old Testament. Not that we denigrate the Old Testament. There's much in it that is clear, but we're talking about Christ and gospel doctrine. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shined in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. I hope the day star has arisen in your hearts. Talking about something glorious and wonderful. I hope it seems so to you. Now, New Testament times, as we talk about a better testament, a better covenant, are true gospel times. There was a gospel preached in the Old Testament. We talked about that. Men were saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone, whom they saw, compared to us, very obscurely, very much at a distance. Much they didn't know about him. Think about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Think about that. Think about the hypostatic union of his deity and his humanity. God manifests in the flesh. One person, two natures, not commingled, but inseparable. What did they really know about that? The way we know about that. These doctrines, such as the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, we see these fully revealed in the Scriptures. Christ and the gospel of Christ and the doctrines of Christ in New Testament times under the New Covenant are fully revealed in all glory and brilliance, and they are preached by a demonstration of the Spirit and with power to all men in all the world, Jews and Gentiles. I think that's such a wonderful thing. Israel, geographical Israel, this is where the church was confined. The preaching of the gospel, as it were, by types, so forth. Some preaching, but not like we have. It was just those people. We go into all the world under the banner of Christ and preach the gospel, and men are saved. It's wonderful. I mean, we should be rejoicing. We'll go into the world next Saturday, Lord willing. Farmers Market in Madison. Take the gospel to those who are there. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Who, that is God, has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest, fully shown, gloriously shown, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light, fully to light, through the gospel. The Old Testament people had some light. They had some view of Christ, but not like we do. What does Paul say? Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. That's what we have. And by faith we see. And by faith we rejoice in the crucified, risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. As we go on speaking for a bit on why the New Covenant, New Testament is better. The New Testament church is built upon both the prophets and the apostles with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. The apostles lived with Christ. They were taught by Christ. They witnessed his transfiguration, his miracles, his preaching. They sat at his feet. They saw his crucifixion. They saw his resurrection. They saw the nail prints in his hands, the nail prints in his feet, the spear wound in his side. They saw his ascension to glory. They founded the first New Testament churches and inerrantly set down in writing the New Testament as they received it from the Holy Spirit sent from the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. This is what they delivered to us by the Holy Spirit. And the prophets could only wonder. They could only diligently search and inquire into these things. The prophets never saw or spoke with Christ. They believed, they trusted, they rested in the Messiah to come, and were justified by faith. But they, not to even speak of the Old Testament people, didn't have the clear view of Christ we have, or the depth of understanding, if we would receive it, if we would seek after it, if we would avail ourselves of the means of grace. And certainly they didn't have the width and breadth of doctrine that every Christian has today. 1 Peter chapter 1. Oh, let's just read a little more here for context. Starting in 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Of which salvation? In other words, of the full view of what we have, the full understanding and the doctrines, and all the doctrines of Christ, and how this would be brought about, particularly, in every way, in every detail that we have, and the glory that followed, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, unto you, this fountain of grace opened in Christ, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They were searching for more, and even what manner of time, when will he come, what will the times be like, even that. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The Old Covenant, Testament, the New Covenant, Testament, the latter is better. Those of us who are heirs of life under the New Testament live in the fullness of gospel times. The light of the world has come. God manifests in the flesh. He's walked among us. He's preached to us. He's paid the redemption price for us. He's ascended to the right hand of God as our high priest to make intercession for us. He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to be our infallible teacher by his inerrant scriptures. Not just the Old Testament, but also the New Testament, which is not better or more holy than the Old. I say not better in as far as its purity, its inerrancy, or anything like that, but the New Testament exceeds the Old in light and clearness and depth of doctrine. And I would say, in the producing of joy and rejoicing. Now, the promises of the new covenant are better than the old covenant. You heard that mentioned when I read from Hebrews chapter 8, because they're more spiritual and clear, more of the eternal, while the old covenant promises were more of the temporal. We have certain temporal promises, but I'm saying the promises of the new covenant are better because there are more spiritual promises, they're more clear, there are more promises concerning that which is eternal. While the old covenant promises were more of the temporal, with less of the spiritual, and the eternal was much more obscure. It is not to say the Old Testament church was not richly blessed or that the covenant of grace was not dispensed by the Old Covenant, because they were, and it was, and justification has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But the promises of the New Covenant, contained in the New Covenant, include many more spiritual graces and gifts in this life, including the Holy Spirit, living within each believer, and including a great effusion of the Holy Spirit in the church, utterly unlike anything in the Old Testament times. And it all began with Pentecost. And so 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16 says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" But we have the mind of Christ. In other words, true Christians, indwelt by the Holy Spirit as their teacher, and certainly attending to the means of grace, such as the preaching of the gospel that we talked about earlier and gospel doctrine, they're taught the things of Christ. They're taught the doctrines of Christ. They become more and more like Christ, made more and more, remade into his image. Hebrews 8 verse 11 speaks of this. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest." Doesn't mean you don't need teachers or preachers, but you have, most importantly, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit within. Because of this dispensation of the Holy Spirit and his indwelling work in both preachers and people, along with the New Testament scriptures, the Word of God under the New Covenant is preached more fully and freely and powerfully and spiritually and efficaciously by New Testament ministers and written in fleshy tables of the heart. I've referred to this before. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, that great prophet. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Speaking probably most of ministers. In other words, because it's comparing a prophet to the New Testament ministers. Because they have the whole gospel doctrine, everything's been revealed. We have it all. We have more light. We have the Spirit within. The people we preach to, those who are saved, have the Spirit. And under the New Covenant, we have a much clearer view of the glories of heaven. While the Old Testament believers had to discern heaven as best they could by the shadow and type of the land and promises of Canaan. Just several more things. Where would you stop if you were me? The church of the New Testament is better for us than the old, speaking of the church, because the saints assemble together and meet in holy communion with the Lord wherever they live. And the church government is better than in the Old Testament church, because the church is clearly separated from the civil government. The church is no longer a church state and a state church, but a spiritual body of believers with Christ as head and shepherd, and under him, pastors and elders. Jeremiah speaks of it. "And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." These New Testament times are gospel times, I tell you. They're times of great grace and glory. They're times of great spiritual power and light. They should be times of great rejoicing. "Christ hath bruised Satan's head. Our kinsman redeemer hath paid the full redemption price for his people. Body and soul, Christ hath conquered death in the grave. Our Lord hath descended in glory, leading captivity captive and giving gifts to his church," gifts to men, "the chief being the Holy Spirit. The captain of our salvation has raised up his gospel banner over his church and leads her forward from victory unto victory. And John 1:16, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." We have the full gospel light. We have all the doctrines of the gospel. We have the Spirit poured out. We have this fountain of grace opened up for us. Grace grace, abounding grace. These are New Testament times. The covenant of grace is dispensed through the new covenant in Christ's blood. These are the times the Old Testament saints, such as Malachi, longed to see. Oh, he saw, but not clearly and only from a distance. Now we see them, we live them. Malachi says, but unto you, this is the times we live in, that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. The Lord's prophets and people of the Old Testament only saw these days of grace and glory and light, these gospel days. They saw them from afar. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of those who live by faith, the just shall live by faith, who died in faith. It says this in Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith. Chapter opens with speaking of them and how they lived by faith and lived in faith, not having received the promises that I've been talking about. They didn't see Christ. They didn't live in what we would call gospel times. They didn't live in the fullness of the glory of Christ as we do. They didn't live and have all these promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and then what? And confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth and lived like it. The Old Testament saints put us to shame so often. Put us to shame. But our brothers and sisters of the Old Testament, including the mightiest prophets, saw from afar, you have. You've received. You've experienced it. You've lived it. If you're a child of God. And finally, though we have far from exhausted the topic, the new covenant is a better covenant. The New Testament is a better testament because of what is said in John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, that will be our introduction to the sermon next week. But I want to close, and in closing, I want to say just two things to you and to me. With all that I've said about the glorious blessings of being born into this world during New Testament times and then being born again and taken into the New Testament church, I say the true, invisible New Testament church, manifested, of course, in the local visible churches. How thankful, how grateful, how faithful, how fruitful are we? And do we seek to be? And how much do we, like these Old Testament saints, seek to be and live as pilgrims and strangers in this world? Paul says this in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of all the mercies of God, including what we've been talking about, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That means you, all of you. All of you. Your mind, your heart, your body, your life, everything. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Does that not bring conviction to us all? Well, conviction needs to result in obedience as we push forward and fight a good fight of faith, fight against the devil, the world, and our own sin nature. I believe for the Christian, that's probably, isn't it, the biggest enemy, the enemy within. And secondly, having briefly rehearsed the grace and light and promises and power of gospel times, New Testament times, how much like the new, like New Testament Christians do we live and look like, for instance, on the Lord's Day? Or do we more resemble stony-hearted unbelievers? Writing to the church in Rome, Paul says in Romans 15, verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. That means spiritually, with the scriptures, urging one another on, and even sometimes rebuking one another if necessary. This is a description of men and women with new hearts. This is a description of men and women whom the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word of God, effectually writes that Word in fleshy tables of the heart. And because of that, Paul could write with confidence, as you go on from 15:14 to 15:29, "And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." That he will experience all the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, that they will experience and are experiencing the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. How is it with us today? Are we being miserly to our own souls? Are the things we're hanging on to keeping us from experiencing the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ? Is our immaturity, our foolishness, our worldliness keeping us from experiencing, as New Testament believers, the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ? Is our failure to apply ourselves to all the means of grace under the new covenant keeping us from experiencing the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ? Perhaps we have the forbidden things, the banned things in our lives. I tell you, there are plenty of churches that aren't going to experience the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, because you know why? Because they have Bible versions that are not true to the Word of God. They are corruptions. Don't tell me. You know the truth. You can go on like that, and individuals and churches will experience the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. You're like Achan. You bring an abominable thing, a banned thing, and a cursed thing into the church of Jesus Christ. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Oh, we hurt ourselves by not praying as we should, by not applying ourselves to the Word of God, by not studying it, meditating on it, by not seeking to serve the Lord. I can tell you, though, without reservation today, because you may not be experiencing the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. You may be maybe not even close. You may be a false convert. And I can tell you without reservation, if you're not in Christ, you'll suffer the fullness, not of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, but the fullness of God's wrath against sinners for all eternity. So I have a concern for your soul. Make certain that you have a clear, convincing, and ongoing evidence of regeneration and the testimony of the Holy Spirit with your spirit that you are a child of God. You have been born again. You don't have that witness and that testimony and that evidence. There's no time to spare. Flee from the Sodom that you're living in. Spiritual Sodom. Your heart is nothing but a spiritual Sodom. You're poised on the brink of eternal fire and wrath. You're one heartbeat away from plunging into an abyss of torment and outer darkness and gnashing of teeth. And why? Why are you there? Because week after week after week, you've heard the gospel preached and you said, "I'm all right," because you're trusting in the letter of doctrine, but the Spirit hasn't worked life in you. Seek the Lord then in humility and contrition and prayer and in His Word. Seek the Lord while He may be found, and keep seeking until you have found Him. You have the true evidence and the true assurance. He saved you and He's translated you from darkness and death into His kingdom of light and life.